My name
is Ligon Duncan, and it's my privilege to serve as a minister at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. On the side, I teach some at Reformed Seminary, and it's been my privilege for, I can't actually remember how long now, to serve on the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and more recently to serve as the chairman of that council, and to be associated with folks like Peter and Rebecca Jones and Susan Hunt and gobs of other wonderful folks in our denomination that are a key part. You, as members of the Presbyterian Church in America, should be proud of the fact that with regard to leadership in evangelicalism in relation to complementarianism, the PCA, perhaps more than any other particular denomination, with perhaps the Southern Baptist Convention, which is about 25 times our size, are the leaders in evangelicalism with regard to the complementarian views. PCA members were involved in the drafting of the Danvers Statement in 1987, when just outside of Boston, Massachusetts, a group of folks got together to make a strong statement designed to affirm biblical teaching and to resist encroaching evangelical egalitarianism or evangelical feminism in the halls of the universities and seminaries and even into the churches and homes of evangelicalism. And so there is a long legacy of PCA involvement in and leadership for complementarianism. And my task today is to talk with you about biblical manhood and womanhood in the PCA, where we've come from and the way ahead. And the good folks who run this conference have added the title Direction for the PCA. I'm not so sure that I'm going to offer you any authoritative direction for the PCA. That's kind of like herding cats anyway. But what I do want to do is review briefly our history, outline the biblical issues at stake, and point the way ahead for us. Obviously, we're talking about this a lot at this General Assembly, and this is a timely topic. Before we consider it together, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that in your love, you made us male and female, and that it was very good, and that even after the fall, it is a good thing for husbands to lead their wives in a godly, sacrificial way, and for wives to respect their husbands and to joyfully embrace their spiritual leadership in the home. And it is a good thing for qualified men to serve as shepherds of your church in the local congregations, giving oversight and pastoral care to the whole body. And it is a good thing for the women in the congregation to embrace that leadership and to support it. And it is a good thing for the men in the congregation to embrace that spiritual leadership of the ones who are the qualified shepherds of the church in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. We know, Heavenly Father, that we live in a day and age where this is controversial, and we ask that you would help us to be faithful, that you would honor the truth and goodness of your word in our midst, and that you would instruct us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I still think there are a few chairs up here, and again, if you would just indicate where those chairs are open, and you folks that are at the back, please come on in. The Presbyterian Church in America is a complementarian denomination. That is, its history, public and official theology, and its membership are unambiguously and overwhelmingly committed to leadership in the church by selfless, humble, strong, godly, qualified male elders, and to the godly spiritual leadership of Christian husbands in the home. Nevertheless, the PCA has witnessed some defections from this view in our own time. The role of women in the church is one of the hottest issues in the PCA today. We have recently lost ministers and congregations over the issue of complementarianism, and they have left the PCA not for evangelical denominations that are ambiguous on the issue of complementarianism, but they have left the PCA to go into denominations which are explicitly egalitarian.
Other than one congregation in California that entered the RCA, is there any others?
Yes, there are. Another would be the City Church in Denver, and I won't go through a whole list of those. And I was at a meeting recently where it was speculated that perhaps there are another 20 ministers in the PCA that feel strongly enough about this to be ready to leave themselves over complementarianism. That is impressionistic, not empirical, and based upon conversations that I've had with a broad spectrum of people in the PCA. So recently the PCA has witnessed defections from a few high-profile PCA ministers and churches to egalitarian settings. We've also heard calls for a greater partnership of women in the ministry of the church. We have seen advocacy for women deacons, whether ordained or not, and for women to be involved in a greater range of teaching in the church, including in worship services, as well as churches including women as non-voting members of the church session, speaking of father elders and mother elders, and more. All of these things suggest that the PCA is struggling to find a way forward on this issue. Well, this paper is designed to outline the issues at stake and point the way ahead. But I want to begin by making a few observations for framing this particular discussion of biblical manhood and womanhood in the PCA. And the first observation that I want to make is simply this, and it is an assertion because it's been recently challenged. The PCA is confessionally complementarian. The PCA is confessionally complementarian. Now, I have heard now with my own ears, and I'm glad that I've heard it, people that say the PCA is not complementarian. We don't use that word. That word does not appear in any of our confessional standards. True. But what complementarianism means is indeed included in our theological documents. We are not only by biblical and historical, but by confessional theological conviction, deliberately and emphatically complementarian. And let me just remind you of a few places in our standards where that is made explicit. One place, and we shouldn't overlook this, is in the very preface to the Book of Church Order, which says, Christ as King has given to His church officers, oracles, and ordinances, especially as He ordained therein His system of doctrine, government, discipline, and worship, all of which are either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary inference may be deduced therefrom, and to which He commands that nothing be added and that from them naught be taken away. Now, in that statement, we're told explicitly that our form of government must be based on the Bible. It's not based on our reading of the cultural moment, although it is wise for us to read carefully and accurately the cultural moment, because the way that we live our lives together and do ministry together is to be governed by Scripture. And this, of course, is one of the areas where the headship of Christ or the kingship of Christ in the church is most being challenged today. The argument will be we're in a predominantly egalitarian culture. The people that are coming to our churches don't understand this complementarian stuff. Don't we need to adapt in order to better engage the culture around us? And our preface to the BCO says, our marching orders on life and ministry together comes from the Bible, not from the culture. Secondly, in the Book of Church Order, chapter 7, verse 2, we're told that the ordinary and perpetual classes of office in the church are elders and deacons. Within the class of elder are two orders of teaching and ruling elders. The elders jointly have the government and spiritual oversight of the church, including teaching. Only those elders who are specially gifted, called, and trained by God to preach may serve as teaching elders. The office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. in accord with Scripture, these offices are open to men only. And so the Book of Church Order is not ambiguous on the issue of male office in the church. It goes on to elaborate this in the way that it describes the qualifications for teaching elders and ruling elders. And it does the same, and that's in chapter 8, and it does the same as it addresses the issue of deacons. Furthermore, it commends to us language in our marriage services that reinforce complementarianism in the home. The only language commended to us by our denomination in marriage entails this language in our marriage vows. When the woman vows, she either, according to the commended services in our book, says that you will promise in the presence of God and these witnesses to be to him a faithful, loving, and obedient wife as long as you both shall live. Or, she says, in answer to this question, will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live with him after God's commandments in the holy estate of marriage? And will you love him, cherish, and obey him so long as you both shall live? And so complementarianism is even enjoined in the commended wedding services in our book. I'll forego the passages in the shorter and larger catechism that reinforce these points. What I want to drive home is simply this. The PCA is confessionally complementarian. There's no ambiguity about where we are with regard to our standards. But the second thing I want to say about that is a good thing. That is a good thing. And I want to say that especially to my friends who may be here ministering in a dominant egalitarian culture. Because I think it's you, my friends, that feel the force and the pressure of this more than anybody else. When you are ministering in a dominant egalitarian location, geographical section of our culture, there is enormous pressure on you to cave in on this. And I want to say to you that it's a good thing that the PCA is confessionally complementarian. I'm going to give you a bunch of arguments for that in a minute, but here's the only argument I want to make right now. There is no Protestant denomination that has changed its view on complementarianism in the last century that still has the gospel. Period. This is a gospel issue because it's about biblical authority. So is it a good thing that the PCA is strong on complementarianism? Yeah, because there's a gospel connection in the issue. And are there denominations in which the gospel is found where this is inconsistently practiced? Yes. I'm going to give you examples of them in a few minutes. And I'm very thankful to God for them, and I've benefited from them, and I work with them insofar as I am able, without being unfaithful to my own confessional commitments and to the commitments of this church and denomination. But it is a good thing that the PCA is complementary. The third thing I want to say, and this may be the most important thing that I say today, is simply this. I believe that we must celebrate complementarianism in the PCA, in the home, and in the church, or we will lose it. I believe that we must celebrate complementarianism in the PCA, in the home, and in the church, or we may lose it. There are a lot of people that are trying to face a dominant egalitarian culture by pushing complementarianism to the back burner and trying to pretend like it's not there, so that people walk through the front door of the church and they don't immediately see the complementarianism. And the idea is that will remove an initial obstacle to affiliation with a strong Bible-believing, gospel-preaching local fellowship characterized by that PCA congregation. But the fact of the matter is if that is our approach to engaging a dominant egalitarian culture, we will lose complementarianism. We must celebrate complementarianism in the home and in the church. And I want to suggest to you that those of us that are strongest in celebrating that complementarianism must manifest to the women of our congregations and to the watching world that we value their persons and work. I think that the whole future of the PCA in this area is, can we do two things at the same time? Can we be unapologetically, joyfully, celebrating complementarianism and simultaneously sending the message that we value the persons and work of our women more than anybody else on this planet. That we respect their intelligence, we respect their gifts, we want to deploy them for learning and for service in every legitimate area. But we are unapologetic in our embrace of complementarianism, where the Bible, where God Himself draws limits for us in that regard. I think we've got to do both of those so that our women come to us and say, you know, my pastor's a complementarian, but I believe that he respects me more than my friend's pastor, who is an egalitarian, respects her. So I think we've got to do both of those. We've got to celebrate complementarianism in the PCA, in both the home and in the church, and at the same time manifest to the women of our congregations and to the watching world that we value their persons and work. Now, there's a fourth thing that I want to say as well by way of framing this discussion. We need to be careful in this whole conversation about using phrases like, our women want. There is not one monolithic view in the PCA of what our women want. But we can start speaking like politicians. Have you ever heard it? The American people want a tax cut. The American people want to see the capital gains tax rate increase. Now, which is it? I've just been told that the American people want a tax cut, and I've just been told that the American people want a tax increase. Well, my guess is that both of them are liars when they say that. Okay? I want to really counsel us against saying our women want, because there is not a unified view on how things ought to or need to change in the PCA across the board. I mean, you would think it ridiculous if I said to you, the men in the PCA want X. Would that it would be that we could come to a day when all the men in the PCA wanted the same thing. Well, it's just as ridiculous to say the women in the PCA want X. I think we need to be careful in the whole discussion. Our most gifted leaders of women in the denomination do not have unified views on how things ought to or need to change in the PCA. But I will say this. In conversation with women that reflect a range of opinion on how the PCA ought to or needs to change in this area, I hear from them a standard chorus that they are not hearing from the women that they are talking to a desire for ordination. I hear that everywhere. And I do hear that the main impetus for changes on issues like ordination are coming from pastors. Not from ruling elders, not from women, but from pastors. I think that's important for us to consider when we're going into this whole discussion. A fifth thing that I want to say by way of introduction is simply this. My own experience of complementarianism in the home and in the church has been entirely happy. I have not been in settings where I have sensed, I know there's no perfect setting and I know that there's sin anywhere, but I have not been in settings where I sensed any deep resentment on the part of the women in the congregation toward the leadership of the elders, or where I have sensed a resentment for men pursuing godly spiritual leadership in the home. I've never been in a place like that in the PCA. All of my experiences have been happy in that regard. In that sense, I have no axe to grind. I really don't. But I also want you to know that I appreciate some of the challenges in the more dominant egalitarian areas. Let me just give you a little personal testimony. My mother was a university professor. She graduated from Carson Newman and pursued a master's work in church music at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. She was a choir director in North Carolina, Tennessee, and Georgia before being called to Furman University in the Fine Arts Department to be a professor at Furman. She did doctoral work at Northwestern in Chicago. She has one of the brightest theological minds that I've ever encountered in my life. If you've read R.C. Sproul's three-volume commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, you've seen a little of her handiwork because she edited it. mother is amazing. I've often said if she had Greek and Hebrew, I'd put her up against any theologian I'd ever met. She's a powerhouse. And mother was the thinker of my family. My dad was a dear and godly man, but if he were up before the presbytery or the church giving a talk, you can be sure that my mother wrote it. It scared him to death to get behind one of these things and talk in public. Now, give him a Coke and a package of peanuts and sit across his desk from him, and you'd learn stuff about God and life that it'd take me years to teach you. But mother was a gifted teacher, and she had been asked to teach the Sunday school class, which had most of the elders in our church in that particular Sunday school class. And when Paul Settle came to our church in the mid-1970s, he said, Shirley, I think it would be best if the elders of the church were sitting under the teaching of another elder rather than under your teaching. Not because you're not gifted, but because I think it's spiritually better for them to take their responsibility in godly spiritual oversight of the flock by not sitting under your teaching. Mother was happy to relinquish that particular responsibility. She took no offense in that. She wanted to be fully supportive of Paul Settle's ministry, and it was a wonderful example to me. Mother always strove to honor pastors and elders and my father in private and in public in such way to show them deference. It was not about her not having the intellectual capacity to do things. It was not about her lacking the gifting. It was about her believing what the Bible said about male-female role relationships and in respecting the leadership of the men in the church. My wife, Anne, has served on two church staffs, both in the PCA and in the ARP. Anne is a graduate of Furman University and of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. She studied under David Wells at Gordon-Conwell and Roger Nicole and many of the luminaries that were there back in the early 1980s. She went to Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery, Alabama, where she was the director of Christian education and where her nickname was Reverend Red. Enough said about that. She went from there to First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, where she was the adult Christian education coordinator working with Glenn Connect. And when she was called to go to First Pres Columbia, she said to Glenn, "Glenn, I don't want to come to First Presbyterian Church if I'm going to be calling the shots on Christian education in this congregation. An elder or a pastor ought to be giving that leadership. I would like to come and support that ministry." And so Mark Ross was hired as the Minister of Education, and Ann came and worked hand in glove with Mark Ross and the elders on the Christian Education Committee to implement an adult and children's education program in the church. But she wanted the elders and the pastors giving leadership to that. She's great behind the scenes, but she did not want to be the one out front as the authority making those decisions. Ann went on to do a second master's degree at Reformed Theological Seminary and has done doctoral work at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I love being in the company of intelligent, theologically educated, gifted women. And it's been my privilege everywhere I've been, from Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, to Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, Missouri, to First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, where I often say that the women of my congregation could run small South American countries by themselves. And they often do. So, my experience has been very happy in this area. That having been said, you need to know that even in Jackson, complementarianism and egalitarianism is an issue in our church. There is not a single inquirers class or new members class at First Pres where I do not get someone transferring from another church asking questions about complementarianism. And very often, it's the women, the wives that are transferring in. Very often we have women who have been officers in other churches, elders in other churches, and they come to First Pres and they say, "Why no women elders? Why no women preachers? What gives here?" And so I know the kinds of pressures that guys in a dominant egalitarian culture face because I get a trickle of that myself. You also need to know that within my own congregation, one of our dearest and godliest deacons who's gone home to be with the Lord has a daughter who still worships with us 6 weeks out of the year, who is a PCUSA minister in the northeastern of the United States. And I love Catherine, and I trust that Catherine knows that I love her and that she is welcomed at First Presbyterian Church. And in my own strange way, I'm so thankful that there's an evangelical woman in the Northeast United States who knows the gospel and knows Jesus and is involved in the service of the Lord. But Catherine knows where we stand. And all this to say is, even in Jackson, the whole issue of complementarianism and egalitarianism is a live issue. But I will say this. In a Southern, dominantly traditional culture, you might expect that in the home, that the main issue that I would face pastorally would be with women who are dealing with abusive husbands, domineering husbands. Not even close. 10 to 1, when a woman in our congregation comes through my door to talk with me about marital issues, 10 to 1, the complaint is, my husband is passive. He will not take spiritual leadership. He will not give spiritual leadership in the home. And the women are dying inside because their husbands won't take that kind of leadership. Now, that's in a traditional culture where you might expect the problem to be abusive domination, and in fact, it's passivity. By the way, I think that egalitarian culture always creates either angry males or passive males. It either creates angry males or passive males. Very often, you may have heard the charge that complementarianism leads to abuse. Well, if you know the sociology on that, it's actually the opposite. If you've read the book, I think it's Brad Wilcox's book, Soft Patriarchs, New Men, he's done the sociological research on this. The highest incidence of abuse amongst Protestant churches, this is husbands abusing their spouse, is amongst nominal liberal Protestants. The lowest incidence of marital abuse, spousal abuse from husband to wife, is guess where? Amongst active conservative evangelicals. So the argument that complementarianism leads to abuse is empirically demonstrably wrong. And so I say that by way of preface. And one last thing I want to say as I frame this issue, and then I'll jump into the reasons why I think complementarianism is important and good for the PCA. The one last thing I would say by way of framing this discussion is, changes in the finer points of our polity are insufficient and in some cases may be unnecessary to accomplishing the goal of empowering our women for all legitimate avenues of ministry in the church and of celebrating complementarianism at the same time. Limited expansion of the teaching functions of women in the church is not the answer to this global issue either. If we adopt this view that more is better, in other words, if we say to our women, the more, or if our women say to us, the more you empower me to do, the more you value me, then we lose. If that's the standard, we will never be able to keep up with egalitarian denominations, if that's the standard. If the way by which we're measured is, the more you empower me to do, the more you value me, if that's all there is to our logic, then we will never be able to compete on that criterion with our egalitarian friends. Now, by the way, the promise of egalitarianism hasn't panned out in many of the egalitarian denominations. If you look at our former denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, there is a tiny percentage of women actually pastoring as senior ministers in PCUSA churches. And there is a fascinating sociology behind that. And there's a lot of hand-wringing going on about that in the PCUSA. But if we adopt this logic that the more you empower me to do, the more you value me, complementarianism will lose in the church. So I would counsel us not to go that way. But I believe that complementarianism is both important and ultimately an advantage for the PCA, and I want to tell you why. Before I do that, perhaps I need to stop and give you a definition of a complementarianism, since we've been talking for a half hour and I haven't done that yet. By complementarianism, I mean the biblical view that God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in function, with male headship in the home and in the church. To expand and elaborate, complementarians believe that the Bible teaches that God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in function, with male spiritual leadership in the home and believing community, the church, being understood as a good and glorious part of God's design. That means that men and women are both image bearers of the living God. We are each fully human in all that that entails. We are equals before the cross, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, but God has made us different. He has given certain functions and roles to men and certain functions and roles to women that are distinct. When men and women live and work together in complementarity, there is nothing more beautiful, nothing more satisfying, nothing more delightful, nothing more God-glorifying. This is a truth to be lived and celebrated, not ignored and apologized for. By contrast, egalitarianism cannot come to grips with the uniqueness of man created as male and female. Egalitarianism asserts that there is no legitimate difference of role and function between men and women in the home and church, at least not any difference that allows for male spiritual leadership. Our conviction is that egalitarianism devalues God's creation design and the redemptive calling of women. It fails to do justice to the distinctions that exist between men and women, and it wrongly equates any acknowledgement of role distinctions to inequality and discrimination. So why is complementarianism important and ultimately an advantage for the PCA? Let me give you six reasons. First, complementarianism is important, and perhaps counterintuitively and counterculturally, it is an advantage for the PCA in this dominant egalitarian culture, because it gives us an advantage in Christian discipleship. How so, you say? Well, men and women are different, and these differences need to be recognized and taken into account and addressed in the course of Christian discipleship. This is, as we have already noted, something which evangelical egalitarians cannot helpfully come to grips with. The difference, the distinctness of men and women is not only obviously displayed to us physiologically and biologically and psychologically, it is written plainly for us on the very first page of the Bible. When God created man, Moses tells us, he created them male and female. Now that universal creational reality has implications for discipleship. Let me mention three of them. It means that the distinction between male and female is something which is part of a human and especially of a Christian being a bearer of the image of God. Think about it. Our God is one and yet eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our triune God is both equal and distinct in his persons. The archetype of the true individual and the true community. Mankind, without living out the God-given distinction of male and female, relating to one another as God intended them to relate, cannot give adequate expression to this aspect of what it means to be created in the image of God. This is a truth that needs to be explained and understood in the discipleship of the local church. One other thing I would add to that is simply this. One of the things that paganism always tries to do to Christianity is what? Wipe out the creator-creature distinction. Now, marriage, we're told in the New Testament, is to display the relationship the church sustains to her creator, to her redeemer, to her Lord. So it is not surprising that one of the ways that egalitarianism undermines the sovereignty of God is by denying the distinctions that exist between male and female, and thus denying the distinctions that exist between creator and creation. It's an old strategy of paganism. Second, men and women are different, and these differences need to be recognized and taken into account of and addressed in the course of our Christian discipleship. And that means that our response to faithful biblical proclamation about God's design for male and female role relationships and to the recognition of differences between men and women and how they work out in God's order for the home and church should be vive la différence. We ought to celebrate these things. We ought to say this is wonderful instead of apologize for them. It's not something to apologize for. It's not something to be ashamed of in our postmodern culture, but rather this is the way that God made us to be and live, and it is better than any other way. It is good, but it is so radically countercultural that it needs to be inculcated specifically and explicitly to men and women in the local church. Let me just say, many of you have heard about what's being called the movement of young, restless, and reform folks. That is 20-somethings and 30-somethings that are all fired up about the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. Everywhere I come into contact with them outside of the PCA, do you know what goes along with that package of being fired up about the sovereignty of God, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the doctrines of grace? Complementarianism. Inside the PCA, there's a division in that group. Some of them are strong complementarians, but some of them think that we're really missing the boat in that area. I think if we're going to retain leadership in that larger movement, and if we are going to, in fact, enjoy the influences of that larger movement, we're going to have to be committed to complementarianism. Third, complementarianism helps us in our discipleship because one of the ways that differences work out in the lives of Christian men and women is in the area of temptation. Men and women face different kinds of temptations differently. And thus the local church needs to address these distinctive temptations of men and women distinctively. And that's one reason why there needs to be some intentional, deliberate ministry to women and to men as female disciples and as male disciples in our local churches, because men and women are not tempted the same way. Some of you have read the book by a neuroscientist at the University of California, whose last name escapes me right now. I can't pronounce it correctly, but she has written a book called The Female Brain, and it's a fascinating book. It's a popular summary of sort of where brain science is right now. One of the things that she makes very clear in this book, which would have been anathema to second-wave feminism, is that the fact of the matter is that the brain biology of men and women is different. And one of the areas, she says, is in the area of sexual receptors. She says the area in a male brain that responds to any kind of visual sexual stimulus is massive in comparison to the female brain. This is her illustration. She says, think Chicago O'Hare International Airport. That's the male brain. For the female brain, she says, think of a one-runway country airport. Okay? Now, that is just purity brain biology. But what does it mean? It means that the way that men and women are tempted sexually and with regard to marital fidelity is entirely different. Men will operate visually and on animal impulse, whereas women are typically tempted emotionally and relationally. And if we don't pay attention to that, we are failing our people in terms of serving them in their discipleship. And I would submit to you that only complementarianism can help you do that, because in egalitarianism, any admission that we're different assumes that there's going to be discrimination. And complementarianism says, no, you can be different and still equally in the image of God. There's no shame in being different. Second reason why I think complementarianism is important and an advantage to the PCA is because it frees us to address the abundant and significant teaching of Scripture on the subject of biblical manhood and womanhood. The Bible teaches so much and so clearly on biblical manhood and womanhood, and it is never safe to act unbiblically or to ignore biblical teaching. The Bible says a lot to us about the way that men and women are to relate, especially in the home and in the church, so that a church that wants to be biblical will want to make sure that the women in the congregation embrace and implement this teaching, and that the men in the congregation embrace and implement this teaching. And there's no better way for that to happen than to embrace complementarianism explicitly and work it out in the pulpit ministry of the church, in the classrooms, and in the counseling. We should recognize that there are certain matters that are going to be more aptly addressed in one situation than in others, but complementarianism is an advantage to our working out the Bible's teaching on biblical manhood and womanhood. Third, complementarianism is important and is an advantage to the PCA because when biblical manhood and womanhood is denied or altered or unpracticed, it results in disasters for marriages, families, and churches. Unbiblical husband-wife relations can lead not only to marital failures, but to gender confusion in children and first-order societal problems. George Reekers, who is a neuropsychiatrist at the University of South Carolina, has a seminary degree from CIU, is a faithful, godly member of a local Southern Baptist congregation, is state-of-the-art in his research in this area. I commend his article in the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood to you, but he's done amazing work in this area. And we see this kind of first-order societal problems and gender confusions today. And complementarianism gives us a biblical framework with which those kinds of things can be addressed. For instance, many marriages suffer continuous tension because the husband and wife lack an understanding of, or perhaps have a positive disagreement about, the biblical teaching on role relationships in the home. A joyful embrace of complementarianism helps us to grapple with these things in the kind of practical, helpful detail which will help the health and welfare of Christian marriages and local churches. I think I can make this statement that in my 12 years at First Pres, I have seen more marriages dissolve because of a lack of understanding and embrace of complementarianism on the part of one or both parties than I have because of adultery. The other thing is, in our day and age, fathers, you know, when I was growing up, my father could sit me down and say, "Son, first thing about getting married is this. You marry a Christian woman." Now, fathers can't start there today. You have to start with either. Now, son, remember, when you get married, make sure to marry a woman. But actually, you can't even start there. What you have to do now is you have to say, because there are people that literally believe that gender is a societal social construct. There are literally people that believe that. They ought to be in padded cells, but there are people that believe that. So you have to start out with saying, "Son, this is what a woman is. Marry one of those, and oh, by the way, make sure she's a Christian." So you've got two steps that your dad did not have to take when you're sitting down to talk with your son. And a lot of this is because of the egalitarianism of the culture. Fourth reason why complementarianism is important and an advantage to the PCA is because through it we have the opportunity to address helpfully the nature of manhood and womanhood, an issue that is very much at the heart of the cultural transition that we find ourselves in the midst of now. Male-female role relationships, the definition of the family, homosexual rights, all of these are bellwether issues in our culture. Behind the shifts in our society's attitude to these issues is a worldview mega shift moving from a Judeo-Christian or a biblical framework to a pagan worldview. Until about 1970, we had been operating from the residue of a Christian worldview. Since that time, we have seen a dramatic and rapid shift to an essentially pagan worldview, Unfortunately, one way this pagan worldview is being actively imported into the church is through self-avowed egalitarian Christian leaders who compromise on the subject of biblical manhood and womanhood. Bruce Ware, who is a professor of theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, says this: "Today, the primary areas in which Christianity is pressured by the culture to conform are on the issues of gender and sexuality. Postmoderns and ethical relativists care little about doctrinal truth claims. They see these things as innocuous and archaic and irrelevant to life. But what they do care about, and they care about it with a vengeance, is whether their feminist agenda and sexual perversions are tolerated, endorsed, and expanded in an increasingly neo-pagan landscape. Because that is what they care about the most, it is precisely here that Christianity is most vulnerable. To lose the battle here is to subject the church to increasing layers of departure, and surely it will not be long until ethical departures, the church yielding to the pressures, for instance, of women's ordination to the pastoral ministry, will yield to even more central doctrinal departures, like questioning whether the scripture's inherent teaching about manhood and womanhood renders it fundamentally untrustworthy for the Christian life. I find it instructive," I'm still quoting Bruce Ware, "I find it instructive that when Paul warns about departure from the faith in the latter days, he lists first ethical compromises as a prelude to doctrinal departures." Ware is saying that ethical compromise comes first and then doctrinal sellout follows. We evangelicals care about doctrine. Cultural progressives don't. But if we capitulate to their ethical reordering, doctrinal unfaithfulness is certain to follow. Fifth, complementarianism is important and an advantage to the PCA because the denial or the twisting of the Bible's clear teaching on manhood and womanhood is one of the central ways that biblical authority is being undermined in our time. Again, biblical authority is what it's all about. And that's why Bruce Ware has said, to the extent that compromise on issues of biblical manhood and womanhood occurs, the church establishes a pattern of following cultural pressures and urgings against the clear authority of the Bible. When this happens, the church becomes desensitized to Scripture's radical call and forms instead a taste for worldly accolades. To compromise on a little thing will pave the way for compromise on much that matters. The church has been called to engage the culture, not to copy it, but very often our churches simply reflect that rather than constructively interface with worldly culture. And worse than that, some of our church leaders tell us that if you want to reach the culture, you have to become like the culture. But I love what Dorothy Sayers here says when she confronts this mixed up notion. You remember her words? "It is not the business of the church to conform Christ to men, but men to Christ." And that's precisely the challenge that we face in this area of biblical manhood and womanhood. Will the church conform her values to the prevailing cultural mores and norms, or will we impact, influence, and shape our culture? Of course, behind this and underneath this lies the fundamental issue of biblical authority. If you can write off, ignore, or distort the Bible's teaching in this area, as crystal clear as it is, then you can do anything with what the Bible teaches. Indeed, the Bible is so clear, so blunt on this sometimes, that it is hard for ministers to stand up in the pulpit and read aloud certain biblical passages, knowing what kind of reaction they're going to provoke in hearers who've been steeped in a feminist culture alien to the biblical complementarian thought world of the Scriptures. But if you can change what the Bible says on this, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. If you can get, "I do not allow a woman to teach or hold authority over a man," to mean, "I do allow a woman to teach or hold authority over a man," then there is nothing I can't get the Bible to say. So manhood and womanhood issues become a scriptural authority issue. Is our pattern in the church going to be doing a hermeneutical twist whenever we come up to an issue where the Bible's teaching makes us culturally uncomfortable, or are we going to let the lion loose and let God be God and let His Word speak and rule in our lives? So fundamentally, This is a scripture authority issue. Just think how a robust embrace and celebration of the theology and practice of complementarianism in the local church has the capacity of dealing with that in a unique way. And sixth, complementarianism is important for an advantage to the PCA because biblical manhood and womanhood is a gospel issue. Have you ever paused to think about what Paul was asking Christian husbands and wives to do in Ephesians 5, 22 and 25? Have you ever considered what he's saying that Christian marriage is and what he says about the relationship between a Christian husband and wife? Paul is saying that Christian marriage is a picture of what the gospel creates and how it creates it. Jesus tells us that his purpose is to save us so that we can experience and share in the love and oneness which he shares with the Father, John 17, 21, and 26. In order to do this, Jesus had to die. To experience this love and oneness required the costly, redeeming love of the Father in the giving of the Son over to death in order that our sins could be forgiven, the Father reconciled to us, and our fellowship restored with him. The effect, the consequences, the result of this costly redeeming love is the church's fellowship, communion, and shared life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one triune God. Marriage is a picture of that, Paul says. And you have the enormous privilege of being a walking, talking, living, breathing illustration of that world-changing consequence of the gospel. The gospel creates the church and the church's fellowship with God. And your oneness with your spouse in marriage is designed to be a picture of that. The gospel creates that oneness via a costly, redeeming, atoning sacrifice and forgiving love, and you manifest and bear witness to that love in your marriage in the way that you forgive one another and more. So here is where complementarianism comes in. Paul is asking every Christian wife to respect and follow her husband like she respects and follows Jesus. That's simply what he says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And he is asking every Christian husband to love his wife like Jesus loves her. He says it this way, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Did you get that? Paul is saying, Christian wife, respect your husband like you respect Jesus. And he is saying, Christian husband, love your wife like Jesus loves her. And how exactly does he love her? He loves her by giving himself up for her. So he's saying to the husband, love your wife in light of the atonement. And he's saying to the wife, love your husband and respect him in light of the doctrine of the headship of Christ over the church. It's profoundly theological. In fact, he gives the husband four doctrines to think about: atonement, sanctification, glorification, and union with Christ. And he gives to the wife the doctrine of the headship of Christ and says, now, love one another this way. You love her like Jesus loves her. You love him like you love Jesus. Neither of those are very easy things to do. And I cannot imagine a command more productive of humility in the context of marriage. It's obvious to anyone who appreciates the force of these commands that they require a mighty spiritual, supernatural, divine grace in order to obey. The realization of what Paul is asking us to do here ought to bring us to our knees in humility and drive us to the throne of grace in prayer and convince us beyond a shadow of a doubt of the need for God's sustaining, maturing, sanctifying grace. But that picture cannot be lived out without complementarianism. So the picture of how the gospel saves us and what it creates is marred if we do not embrace complementarianism. Both of these aspects are necessary for Christian marriage to picture what the gospel creates and how it creates it. And so complementarianism is an important and great advantage for the PCA in describing this gospel reality of Christian marriage. Now, some suggestions for things to remember as we carry out this debate. One, the discussion about male and female relationships in the home and in the church, in the PCA, is not a debate about the inclusion of women in the PCA or about the ministry of women in the PCA or about how women are valued in the PCA. It is about the legitimate biblical limits of that ministry. Thus, the question is not whether women will serve, but how they will serve, and how well we will equip, honor, and support them in their service, and where our fidelity to Scripture will require us to set a limit on that service. 2. If, in light of this, we remember that the Apostle Paul restricts the authoritative teaching function of the church to a small group of qualified men, not to men in general, but to a small group of qualified men, it will help us make it clear that this is not a matter of chauvinism. It is not that men rule the local congregation, but elders, which are a specific subgroup of qualified men, rule in the local congregation. Third, it is important for us in this whole discussion to recognize that Paul deals with the issue of function rather than office when he treats the authoritative roles of men as elders and women in the church. Office, the English word office, comes from the Latin officio, a word which does not find direct verbal or conceptual parallel in our Greek New Testament. And so when Paul says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or hold authority over a man," he does not say, "I do not permit a woman to hold the office of elder, but I do permit her to teach and hold authority over a man as long as she is under the leadership of an elder." Notice he's not talking about office. He doesn't say, okay, you can deny her the title, but you can give her the function. He denies the function. He speaks in functional language consistently here. Paul does not say that a woman cannot be ordained to the office of elder, but that she cannot perform the function of an elder. This cuts against the answer of some to our current quandary that we can withhold the title but bestow the function. Fourth, we realize that this issue can be addressed. If we think that this issue can be addressed by a few concessions, I think that we are mistaken. This issue must be addressed positively, not concessively. If we approach this through sort of concessive bargaining, we're on a path that will never end. It has to be addressed positively and principially. Fifth, if we simply counter this issue by a limited expansion of women's teaching activities or by the approval of deaconesses, it will not be enough. If there is not a glad, joyful, denominational embrace of principled complementarianism in the PCA, a halfway house complementarianism will not hold. Sixth and seventh and finally, I've got other things and you can get it off of the website when it's up, but here I'll just end with these. We would be helped in this whole discussion if those who are on the more progressive side of the issue of the kinds of ministry that women may participate in the PCA, would be the ones most loudly advocating for our continual and glad embrace of complementarianism. And seventh, that if those who are on the more conservative side on the issue of the kinds of ministry in which women may participate would be seen to be openly and publicly supportive and affirmative of their women's participation in a wide range of significant ministry in their churches and communities without compromising core complementarian convictions. Thank you very much. Have a good afternoon.